Chapter 23. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the chapter, read through it with just some minor remarks, and then we're going to go back and hit some of the high points in more detail. So on this first part, you might want to hold questions because we're going to go back to the beginning once I get through it. And then we'll drill down on some of the parts that we're missing. So Matthew chapter 23, then Yeshua spoke to the crowd of people and to his disciples, saying, the scholars and the Pharisees. Now, the Dalish Gospel says the Prushim, which is the Hebrew word for Pharisees. I'm just going to say Pharisees because we all are used to that word. The scholars and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, observe and do it. So I've got a picture for you to look at while I read through the rest of the chapter. And this is from the synagogue in Chorazin in the north of Israel, up near north of the Galilee. And up in the hills, the archaeologists have found the ruins of the synagogue in Chorazin. Yeshua went to Chorazin many times, taught there, was not real happy with the place. But they found this seat there in the synagogue. Nine of these have been found in synagogues in Israel by archaeologists. And they're assumed to be the seat of Moses. Now, there are two schools of thought. One is that the leader of the synagogue would sit in the seat when he's hearing cases and deciding halakha, making decisions for the people. As Moses would assign leaders back in the book of Exodus to hear the cases and make decisions. And so this would be the seat of Moses. Other people believe this is just a seat, maybe where the rabbi would sit or a guest speaker or who knows, and they don't know the significance of it. They say the seat of Moses that Yeshua is talking about is the Sanhedrin itself. It could be either. It could be both. We don't know. But I think it's a cool picture. And when Ben and Caleb and Daniel and I went, I got a picture of each of them sitting in the chair. So I wasn't sure which picture to use. I didn't use any of them. I said, you have an empty seat of Moses there. All right, so let's move on. He says, only be careful not to do as their deeds, for they say things, but they do not do them. Verse 4, they bind heavy loads and burdens on the shoulders of people. That's describing a yoke. And the Torah, throughout the Jewish writings, is called a yoke, the yoke of the Torah. Yeshua says, his yoke is easy, his burden's light. In other words, his interpretation of the Torah is a light burden. But the Pharisaical version of the Torah, their commentary on how to live out the Torah is very heavy and difficult. Over in Acts 15, Peter stood up and says, this yoke of all the additional Pharisaical things they've added on is a burden that neither our fathers could bear nor can we. It's a heavy yoke. And that's what Yeshua is referring here to here. They bind heavy loads and burdens on the shoulders of people, while they themselves are unwilling even to lift a finger. They do all of their deeds for them to be seen by sons of men. For they widen their tefillin, that's the phylacteries on their head, and they lengthen their tzitziot, their tzitzit, like the tassels hanging on my tallit up here. Now, Yeshua is not saying, don't wear tzitzit, don't wear tefillin. He's saying, but they're making theirs extra big and extra long so people see them. See, here's the thing. When you read what the Torah says about tefillin and about tzitzit, they're to make me more aware of God. But the Pharisees are wearing them to make you more aware of me. You understand? And that's a complete reversal of what their purpose is. It says in verse 6, they love to be seated first at meals and to sit first in synagogues for others to ask of their shalom, to ask of their peace. In Israel, when you ask someone how you are, you say, Mashlumka, how is your peace? Now, how are you doing? And they love to be asked in the markets and addressed in the markets, and for sons of men to call them rabbi, rabbi. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone of you on earth father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Also, do not be called teacher, because your one teacher is the Messiah. Now, some people try to take this literally, and they don't call anyone father or rabbi or teacher. There's a problem with that, though. Yeshua calls others teachers, and Paul says we're to assign teachers, and we're to assign leaders. And there's nothing wrong with calling your father, father. There's nothing wrong with that. What Yeshua is doing is engaging in what's called hyperbole, where he takes a point and drives it home by exaggerating the point. Everyone understood this process. But there's also one other thing he's doing. And I think Daniel Lancaster explains this best in his commentary on Matthew. I just want to read to you two paragraphs of his commentary on this. I think it's really insightful. He says, Yeshua forbade his disciples from raising disciples for themselves. Listen to what he says. Yeshua forbade his disciples from raising up disciples to themselves. They were not to become the teachers, rabbis, masters, and fathers to the next generation of disciples. Our master did not want his disciples to segment into a school of Peter, a house of Andrew, an academy of James. He told his disciples not to assume the role of master, because unlike the sages of the Pharisees, Yeshua remains alive and summons disciples to himself. We are to make disciples of Yeshua. Yeshua is your rabbi, not me. Yeshua is the rabbi. I'm one of his disciples. I want you to become one of his disciples. He's your rabbi. He's your teacher. He's your father. God is your father. You understand? And I don't want you to become disciples of Grant. And any teacher out there, any pastor or religious leader who wants you to become a disciple of him, is missing what Messiah is saying here. Let me continue. Yeshua remains alive and summons disciples to himself. He forbade his followers from raising their own disciples because our job is to raise more disciples for him. We have one teacher, the Messiah, one Father, our Father in heaven, in whom we share a common fraternity. And he says, you are all brothers. Ultimately, his words did not imply that we should not have teachers, elders, spiritual fathers, rabbis, or even leaders. The apostles appointed leaders and teachers and elders over the assembly of Messiah, and they occupied positions of authority over the whole body. But none of them usurped the place of our one master. The followers of the Messiah are not the disciples of men. Rather, in every generation, the Messiah calls disciples to himself. His disciples do not raise their own disciples to satisfy a need for self-aggrandizement. Rather, he enjoined us to make more disciples for him. Is that clear? That is what is being emphasized in the passage we just read. Well, let's continue. Verse 11. The greatest among you shall be to you as a servant. Everyone who lifts himself up will be brought low, but everyone who lowers himself will be lifted up. Your job is not to elevate yourself. That's God's responsibility. Your job is to humble yourself. Now remember, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. That's what humility is. But if you make it your job to lift yourself up, God will make it his job to bring you down. If you make it your job to humble yourself, he makes it his job to lift you up. So I like leaving the lifting up part to him, because I much rather humble myself than have God humiliate me. We've all been there, haven't we? It is not a fun place to be. Humility is a wonderful and freeing and empowering thing, and it's greatly underestimated. And on those few occasions where I have acted and behaved in a truly humble way, have been some of the most joyful in my life. But what way most of us are, it's like we don't mind being humble as long as everyone notices, you know. But just not to be thinking about yourself. What a burden self is. It's so wonderful those times I can just put self aside, like, I feel free again. I hate the burden of self. It's awful. And then Yeshua launches into what I call the eight woes. Now in Hebrew, it's oi. Notice somebody says, oi vey, woe is me. Oi, woe. It's the opposite of blessing. It's the opposite of like the Beatitudes, where fortunate are those, or happy are those, or blessed are those, or here's the woe are those who do these things. Now, when you read through these eight woes, I want you to think of them as eight ways spiritual blindness manifests itself. Eight ways spiritual blindness manifests itself. And I have news for you right now. If you are spiritually blind, these next eight things will mean nothing to you because you're spiritually blind. In fact, I sometimes wonder why Yeshua even said these things, because it had no effect whatsoever on the Pharisees. None, zero, zilch. Because they were spiritually blind. I think he said them anyway just to warn others, because it says he spoke to the crowds and to the disciples. Pharisees were there listening. But he says, this isn't going to do them any good, but I want my disciples, I want everyone else to understand the impact spiritual blindness has. Now, how can you tell if you're spiritually blind? Well, there's a lot of ways to test it if it'll do you any good. If you are one of those that when you are aware of your own faults, you say, well, that's just how I am. When it comes to someone else's faults, you say, you need to change. You're spiritually blind. If you are all into yourself, then a result of that is you expect the world to accommodate you. Now, that's the way you are. You expect everything out there to accommodate your ways. You're spiritually blind. If you are religious, you're spiritually blind. And if you're guilty of any of these eight things here, you're spiritually blind. But again, if you're spiritually blind, it's not going to make any difference. I'm just wasting my breath. So let's look at these. But each one shows a particular facet of spiritual blindness. Verse 13, this is the first woe. How terrible for you, woe to you, hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven from before men. See, you yourselves will not enter it, and you do not allow others who are coming to do so. Kingdom of heaven, remember, is the place where God's will is done. In other words, you're not doing God's will, and you stand in the way of others doing God's will. You know, I put in the margin of my Bible, religious ticket scalpers. You ever go up to Cleveland Stadium for a ball game, and as you get about a block away from the gates, guys there, I got tickets. And he's going to sell them to you for three or four times what they cost you at the gate. Because what he did, he went and bought the best tickets ahead of time. And then when there are none left, he sells them for two or three times the price. It's illegal to do that. But he's not interested in going to see the game himself. He just wants to make money off the game. And that's what these Pharisees are. But they're even worse than that, because they're selling counterfeit tickets to boot. They're selling expensive counterfeit tickets. And they're not going to the game, and you buy a ticket from them, you're not going either. You're going to be outside of God's will. Then verse 14, the second woe. Woe to you, hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you swallow up widows' houses while prolonging in prayer for the appearance of the eyes. On account of this, you will be judged with a much stricter judgment. Now that's insightful. For some people, judgment will be more strict, while for others it will be more lenient. You'll have two people standing before God, guilty of doing the same thing, but one gets a very strict judgment, the other gets a very relaxed one. You see, the more you have, more is expected. And God's a very, very, very fair judge. But when I read this, and commentators don't quite know what Yeshua means by, he says, "But you consume the houses of widows." We're not quite sure what that means. We have some ideas. But when every time I read this verse, see what I think of? I think of some of these, not all, but most of the televangelists, they're just shysters. And I keep reading horror stories about usually little old ladies, widows, sending their money to these con artists, spending their livelihood, because they believe the lie that if I send my money and I call the number at the bottom of the screen, God's going to bless me and I'm going to help further his work in the world. And all this person is doing is consuming what has been earned and worked for by these little old ladies and their husbands maybe have passed away. Consuming their the fruit of their hard labors and just spending it on themselves. You know, it's as old as the hills. This has been going on for a long time. The third woe, verse 15. How terrible for you, hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you wander over sea and dry land in order to convert one man. But when he is converted, you make him into twice the son of Gehenna as yourselves. Now, the converts he's talking about here are not converts of the Gentiles. The Jews have never been interested in trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. That's never been historically the thing they try to do. It didn't happen then. It doesn't happen now. What is being talked about here, and this is well documented, the hypocritical Pharisaical movement, which was in the south of Israel, down in Judea. This is why in the Gospel of John, when you see the word Jew used, it's not talking about all the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's talking about the Judeans, the ones in the south, where the Pharisaical movement started and where it was the hotbed of this hypocritical kind of a movement. What they would do, they would cross land. They would cross the Sea of Galilee to the north, where there weren't these hypocritical Pharisees, and try to convert those Jewish people into their way of thinking. You see? It's not going to the Gentiles trying to make them Jewish. It's going to the Jews that aren't seeing things the way I do and trying to get them to see the things the way I do. This is why in the Gospels, occasionally you see some Pharisees up in the north in the Galilee kind of listening to Yeshua and arguing with him, but they're in the minority up there. But when Yeshua goes into the south, he's in the minority because most of them down the south are these very legalistic, Pharisaical kinds of Jewish people. That's what he's talking about. Now, the spiritually blind person finds security in numbers, not in truth. This is why they want more and more people to see things their way, because if I have more people seeing things my way, then maybe I must be right. But the person who finds their security in truth doesn't care about numbers. Now, I've often had people ask me, some of you have asked me, you know, if this Messianic Judaism, if this Torah, Yeshua and Torah together, this is the way we're to live the redeemed life, how come there aren't more people doing it? And I always give them the same answer. On the target, what's the smallest area? The bullseye. We're all aiming for the bullseye. But the bullseye is pretty lonely. There's usually not much in the bullseye. Aren't many darts in the bullseye. Now, we're all on the target, but I want to be at the bullseye. Because that's the goal of the target. Be at the bullseye. It's a lonely place. Aren't many there. But that's what I want to aim for with my life. Because my security is in truth. It's not in numbers. And after all, if we're going to go by numbers, then we should all become Roman Catholic. That's the biggest religion in the world. Right behind that is Islam. You follow? You don't find security in numbers. Find security in truth. And then we come to the fourth woe. Now, numbers 4, 5, and 6 are tied together. Because it's in these that Yeshua uses the word blind 5 times. And in the fourth woe, it's blindness about God. The fifth woe is blindness about Torah. The sixth woe is blindness about myself. You'll notice that as we go through. So in verse 16, we come to the fourth woe. How terrible for you. Woe to you, blind leaders, who say, if one swears by the sanctuary, it means nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the sanctuary, he is liable. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctifies the gold? And you say, if one swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if he swears by the sacrifice on the altar, oh, then he's liable. Blind fools, for which is greater, the sacrifice or the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice? So whoever swears by the altar swears both by it and by all that is upon it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by it and by the one who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by the one who sits on it. Now, this is the longest of the woes and requires the most explanation. And I really don't want to get into all the details here. The main thing is not about swearing. The Torah says in Deuteronomy, it's in Deuteronomy 6:13. It says, "It is Adonai your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." You swear by the name of Adonai. Then Yeshua comes along and says, it's better if you don't swear at all. But if you're going to make an oath, the Torah says you swear by God's name. Now, when we say swear, we're not talking about curse words. We're talking about taking an oath. I assure you in the name of God, I will do such and such. Or in the name of the Lord, I have not done such and such. Yeshua says, best not have to swear at all. You let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. Well, the Pharisees were very, very careful about using God's name. And so what they did, they said, let's take things close to God and swear by those instead. And what is really revealing is here is what they saw as most valuable. The sanctuary is not as valuable as the gold in the sanctuary. The altar is not as holy and valuable as the sacrifice on it you can actually eat. Their priorities were completely skewed. And basically, what Yeshua is saying is that there's no discernment concerning God among the spiritually blind. They can't tell what truly is valuable and what is not, what is more important and what is less important. They just don't have any discernment about God himself. There is no awareness of God among these spiritually blind people. And then verse 23 takes up the fifth woe. How terrible for you, hear hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the weighty things in the Torah, like justice, kindness, and faith. You ought to do the one, the tithing, the justice, kindness, and faith, without neglecting the other, the tithing. Blind guides who strain out the mosquito but swallow the camel. First of all, a word about tithing. This is the only place, except where in Luke, where the same sermon is repeated over in Luke, is the only place where tithing is mentioned in the entire New Testament. Now, if you go into most sermons in most churches, you think tithing was on every page. But it's only given a slight glance. It's saying, this is what you really do. You're supposed to be involved with justice and kindness and faith. No, don't ignore the other. And that's all it says. Don't ignore it. Don't completely throw it out. And that's the only reference the entire New Testament has to tithing. Don't completely ignore it. That's all it says. And so what really makes me scratch my head is when I hear sermons about how the Torah is done away with. And yet you hear all these sermons on tithing, they all have to come out of the Old Testament because there's nothing in the New Testament about it. I don't know. But then he says, blind guides who strain out the mosquito and swallow the camel. Now, the mosquito and the camel have one thing in common. They're both non-kosher. You're not supposed to eat either one. They're both unkosher animals. But the mosquito, the gnat, is this little tiny, tiny, tiny thing. And the camel is enormous. And Yeshua is humorous. What he says, you're so careful to strain out the gnat that gets in your soup. And then you go over here and swallow the camel whole. You see the picture? In other words, he's saying you're so spiritually nearsighted. You see these little detail things, you miss the big thing. I see this happen a lot. I see people who are critical of others and try to correct others about some little tiny thing about tradition or some small commandment. But in their criticism of the other person, they're causing embarrassment. And the sages say causing embarrassment to another person is close to the same thing as murdering them. They equate it with murder. How many times have you embarrassed others because you're straining at some gnat in their lives? How many times, because you had a theological disagreement with someone, just a disagreement, you broke fellowship with them? You're to love that neighbor as yourself. Yeshua says, this is right up there. You love God, you love your neighbor. That's the great commandment. These two make up one great commandment. Yet we'll break that commandment because of some little tiny theological thing about when the rapture takes place or who knows what. See what I'm saying? And so, in my experience, every gnat strainer has been a camel swallower. No exceptions in my experience. And then number 6 in verse 25, spiritual blindness concerning self. He says, woe to you hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you purify the cup and the bowl on the outside, while their insides are full of robbery and gluttony. Blind Pharisees, first purify the inside of the cup, so that the outside may also be purified. Do the inside first. Don't neglect the outside, but the inside comes first. See, God always works from the inside out, whereas the enemy works from the outside in. When the enemy, and I've gone over this many times before, when the enemy tempted Adam and Eve, he started with appealing to the eyes, to the appetites for food, desire to make one clever, not wise. That's a bad translation. She didn't desire the fruit to be wise. She desired to be sechel. Sechel means to be clever, to be intellectual. He started with the outside, worked to the inside. When he tempted Yeshua, he starts with food. Turn the rocks into bread. Then he tempts him with leaping off of the pinnacle of the temple. Let everybody just see you float down, then they'll accept you as the Messiah. Then finally, he appeals to the spiritual. Worship me. Worship's a function of the spirit. Worship me, I'll give the whole world to you. God starts on the inside out. He doesn't start with the intellect. He starts with the foolishness of preaching the gospel, that Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians. And it's not something that appeals to the intellect. It's not something that appeals to the flesh. And we make a mistake when we try to make the teaching of the Word of God appealing to the flesh. We should always appeal to the spirit of people. But God works from the inside out. He saves us spiritually. He is saving our souls through our lives. And he will save and give us a new body in the world to come. Because you'll see verses in the Bible that talk about how we have been saved, always in reference to the Spirit. How we are being saved, always in reference to the mind, the will, and the emotions. How we will be saved, and we have a redemption of the body to come. It's a lifelong process. But it works from the inside out. Clean the inside of the cup, then you can focus on the outside. Number 7, verse 27. Woe to you, hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs. And now this time of year, this is approaching Passover, and the Talmud tells us that as people came to Jerusalem, they did not want to become ritually impure. And you became ritually impure by touching a tomb or walking over a grave. And so they would go out and paint all the tombs bright white. They put some kind of a lime wash on there so people could see them and stay away. Tombs look beautiful, but stay away from it. It's unclean. You're like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but their insides are full of the bones of the dead and all corruption and impurity. In this way you appear righteous in the eyes of the sons of men, but your insides are full of hypocrisy and evil. Now, the word there for evil in Greek is anomia. Namas is law, usually means the Torah. Anamas or anomia means lawlessness. So in other words, they're filled with Torahlessness. They're not concerned with the heart and the spirit of Torah, only with the details, the externalities of it. There's a disconnect between the external and the internal with the spiritually blind. And then number 8, verse 29, how terrible or woe to you hypocritical scholars and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and beautify the gravestones of the righteous. You say, oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, our hand would not have been with them to pour out the blood of the prophets. Listen, you are testifying against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, he's saying, if you can condemn what they did, you're condemning yourselves because you do the same thing and will do the same thing. In fact, they're going to do it to Yeshua himself soon. And then look what he says. Verse 32, if so, fill up the seah of your fathers, fill up the measure of your fathers. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you be rescued from a sentence of Gehenna? Therefore, look, I am sending you prophets, sages, and scholars. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will strike with whips in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so that all of the innocent blood that is poured out on the earth will come upon you. From the blood of Hevel, that's Abel, in the story of Cain and Abel, the righteous, to the blood of Zechariah ben Berechiah, whom you killed between the sanctuary and the altar. Amen, I say to you, all these things will surely come upon this generation. And 40 years later, they did. And then he concludes, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how many times I have desired to gather your sons like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Listen, your house will be abandoned for you, desolate. It's referred, reference to the temple. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now back in chapter 21, verse 9, that's where this whole section of him riding in Jerusalem started, and they were singing that to him. And now he's leaving Jerusalem, he's going out, and the next time he comes in, it's going to be at his arrest. And he says, you're not going to see me again. I'm not going to willingly come to you again until you say this and say it out of your hearts. The leadership says it. But what a powerful, powerful section this is. Well, let's go back to the beginning. I pick up a few of the details, fill in some of the blanks, drill down a little bit on what's going on. Now, I've always found this opening part to be very confusing. Verse 2, the scholars and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, observe and do it. There's a real problem here. Because I should do what snakes and vipers and hypocrites and blind leaders tell me to do? And the problem is if Yeshua is telling me to do what they say but not what they do, then should I treat Yeshua the same way because he didn't do what they said? So should I do what Yeshua says but not do things as he did them? Because he disobeyed them constantly. He frequently disobeyed the Pharisees. Here are a few examples from Matthew, plus one from Luke, but there are plenty of others in the other Gospels. Plucking grain on the Sabbath. He was rebuked. His disciples were rebuked for plucking grain on the Sabbath. Pharisees, don't do that. But he says, no, it's okay. Healing on the Sabbath. Don't heal on the Sabbath. But healed on the Sabbath over and over again. He says, it's okay. Get off my back. I'm going to heal on the Sabbath. Refusing to perform a sign. Twice in Matthew, back in chapter 12 and again in 16, they said, perform a sign for us. He says, no. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. They rebuked his disciples, said, you should rebuke your disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. There's no commandment in the Torah that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. But the Pharisees say you do. But Yeshua's disciples, following their rabbi, didn't on this occasion. And Yeshua defended them. They blatantly disobeyed the teaching of the Pharisees. They told him in Luke 19, in Luke's account of Yeshua riding into Jerusalem, the Pharisees tell Yeshua, rebuke your disciples. And he said, no. And then they asked him, where does your authority come from? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I mean, over and over and over and over again, the Pharisees say things to Yeshua, and he does not do them. And here he tells us, do what they say? Yeshua, you didn't do what they said. You see the problem? So that's why I have the fork in the road. What is he saying? Do we do what they say, or do we not do what they say? There's a real conundrum here. And people have said, well, you know, they in Deuteronomy, it tells us that it's in chapter 17, and it says that the people are to come to the leaders of Israel, who will be in Jerusalem at that time, in the place where God records his name, and you're to take your cases to them and listen to the judicial cases. They make a decision and follow their authority, follow what they tell you to do. Maybe just talking about in legal matters when they hear a case and make a decision, and that's when you listen to them. But here's another possible solution. There's a mistranslation of the text. There are two Hebrew words here, Yomru and Yomer. And notice how they're spelled exactly the same, except Yomru has this last little vertical stroke. And in fact, in most Hebrew, it's just made like, it's just a vertical line. Little tiny thin vertical line, zip. But when you put that vertical line on the end of Yomer, it becomes Yomru. Yomru means they say. Yomer means he says. Yomru and Yomer. They say, he says. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is because we know that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, not in Greek. And today we have 9 very ancient copies of the Hebrew Matthew. And the one I have at home has this. Here's Matthew. This is a Perek Zadivav, which is 23, but it says 26 there. But anyways, here's verse 3. Va'ata kol asher yomer. And now everything that he says lechem to you, shomru va'asu, he guard and do. In other words, according to this copy of the Hebrew Matthew, it does not say, so whatever they tell you, observe and do it. It says, whatever he says, you do it. So listen to how it reads now. The scholars and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever he says, observe and do it. Only be careful not to do as their deeds, for they say things, but they do not do them. Who's the he? Moses. Do what Moses says. Don't do what they say necessarily. There's a problem when you follow them. After all, if he's going to call them all kinds of names, are these the kinds of leaders he wants us to follow? So this is a possible resolution. But there's a problem with this. Out of the 9 copies we have, these copies are found, most of them are actually here in the United States. Some are in England, and there's one over in Amsterdam, I believe. 6 of those copies have Yomru, they say. Only 3 of them has Yomer, he says. So some people accept this mistranslation as being a mistranslation, others reject it. But there's a third possibility. I think it's this: avoid extremes. You know, there's some people say, I don't want anything to do with the Talmud. I don't want anything to do with the Zohar. It's all nonsense. It's written by men. It's not inspired scripture. I throw it all out. There's another extreme. Oh, whatever's in the Talmud, that's for us. We have to follow it. We need to do it. And all this stuff is, that's an extreme. I think we should follow the wise advice of a mentor I had 36, 37 years ago. Amazing man, Fred Burling. He said, eat the meat, spit out the bones. In other words, there are some things the Pharisees taught that were wise and good. There are other things they taught that were really foolish and dumb. But the problem with eating meat and spitting out bones is you have to know the difference. And people who lack spiritual discernment don't know the difference. People who are spiritually blind. Now remember, we've went through this before, but let's just review. If a person, and we're in here, okay, and let's say we're in a hallway, we're in a house we're not real familiar with, or even if we are familiar, and all of a sudden the lights go out and it's pitch black. Okay, boom, I can't see. What's the first thing you do? Put your hands up. Right? Since you don't have light for your eyes, you now go according to your feel. If you see anyone living by their feelings, they're spiritually blind. Because what happens once the lights come back on, electricity comes on? Oh, I can see now. What happened to the hands? They go down. I don't need them. A person who lives by their emotions, by their feelings, by their sensations, is spiritually blind, no exceptions. Now, I'm not saying ignore feelings. Feelings are wonderful, but you never, ever, ever let them dictate your course. Truth, the Word of God, dictates your course. You do what is right. You do what is true. You walk in the steps of Yeshua. Thank God Yeshua didn't live according to his feelings. He never would have gone to the cross. He did his Father's will. That's what we're to do, to walk in the light of his word, the light of his truth, the light of his will. And if the feelings agree with that, wonderful. If they don't, too bad. You follow? And so we need to be people who are discerning, who can know what is what. And we don't feel what is meat and what is bones. We know what is true and what is false. We can tell the difference. And I mean, I made a list of the names Yeshua calls the Pharisees. Hypocrites, 8 times. Blind guides, 5 times. Condemned, 2x. Sons of Gehenna, fools, thieves, self-indulgent, full of corruption or uncleanness. I have uncleanness. I don't know what. I made a new word. Full of uncleanness. Lawless. In other words, being without Torah. Murderers and serpents and vipers. Do you want to follow these people? See the problem here? And I know a lot of times we think, Jesus is love. And you're right. And this is love speaking here. It's not that Jesus isn't love, but we need to broaden and stretch how we understand love. Love speaks the truth. And Yeshua finally spoke these things about the Pharisees and hypocrites for 2 reasons. He realized, first of all, they are not going to change this side of my resurrection. Second of all, I don't have much time left to warn my disciples and the others about these wicked rulers that they have and to let people know what's going to come down the pike in a few years because of them. And so he speaks out of love for his disciples, out of love for his people, and love for any Pharisee who had ears to hear enough to where they could say, you know what, I know I'm wrong, I need to repent. And later there were Pharisees who became believers. Paul was one. And so this is love speaking. We just need to stretch and understand what really strong love is. And when we're reading in Revelation where Yeshua comes back on a horse, wearing a garment dipped in blood with a sword in his mouth to come and to bring death and destruction and establish his kingdom, that's love as well. People have this idea that in the Old Testament God was mean, then the New Testament became nice, but in Revelation he fell off the wagon and turned mean again. He's consistent. It's the same yesterday, today, forever. There's no inconsistency with him. And so I'm glad this chapter is here because we see Yeshua speaking very, very strong words to his people. There's one other thing I want you to see. I mentioned earlier about the Beatitudes and about these 8 woes. And it's a fascinating thing, the menorah pattern that they form. We'll go through this quickly. So I have the Beatitudes on the left, blessed are, and then on the right I have the woes, woe to, how unfortunate. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But what is the first woe? He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven, which is the same thing. You don't go in, you don't let others go in. The second Beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who are mourners? Widows are. He says, you don't comfort those who are mourning. You swallow up their houses. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. But what did the Pharisees do? You wander over the land and the sea to make a convert. You make him twice the son of Gehenna as yourselves. Number four says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after tzedakah, after righteousness. And over here, it's talking about swearing by the gold of the sanctuary. I don't see the connection between the fourth beatitude and the fourth woe. It's not because it's not there. I'm not wise enough to see it. So maybe one of you will see it. I've got some ideas and notions, but I've never found the really satisfactory one. There's something there I'm missing. So I invite you to figure that one out. Number five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Right? But what are the Pharisees doing? They're neglecting justice and kindness and faith. Kindness and mercy are very closely related in the word. They're two different words, but they're very closely related. Blessed are the clean in heart. We say pure in heart, but the word there means clean. So what does he tell the Pharisees? Cleanse the outside of the bowl. You cleanse the outside of the bowl, but the inside's filthy. Cleanse the inside. Make the inside clean. Make the inside clean in heart. A direct connection. And then over here, number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But here the Pharisees are only concerned with appearing righteous to the sons of men. And then the last one, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he extends this and goes on, rejoice, be exceedingly glad when they do all these things to you. Then what is the eighth woe? You build the tombs of the prophets, you have persecuted and murdered. And he goes on about the persecution, how they're the son of the murderers, sons of the persecutors. It's pretty incredible. You see the connections between them. It's just one of those things, you see the genius of Messiah and the genius of the Word of God. And you see these menorah patterns open up where there are these direct connections between something in one part and something in the other. It's really an incredible thing. Finally, there's a hand up. Can we get a microphone over to Steve if we have a microphone, or there are none out? Oh, there we go. Okay, let's help Steve out. Steve wants to know, how could these people live without any fear of judgment? Because they are spiritually blind. They don't perceive the unseen realm at all. They just don't. To them, it's all religion, not spirituality. It's all the physical. It's not the spiritual. They don't see God at all. So I'm glad you asked a question. You're good. I'm always picking on Steve. But spiritual blindness. There's no fear of judgment. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. These people had no fear of God, and therefore they had no wisdom. They were spiritually blind. So any of you sitting here, you don't have a fear of God, and you're not concerned about the judgment that's coming, then maybe you're spiritually blind as well. Over here we have Roger. Let's wait till a microphone comes to you, Roger. Now, thank you for your question, Steve. I know everybody's asking that same question.
Yeah, what I wonder is, it appears he's addressing his disciples, but I think he's really addressing the Pharisees more than anything, because I think most of the people and the disciples, I don't want to say they weren't intelligent, but they weren't educated like the Pharisees and the disciples. And a lot of these points that he makes are almost... They're almost like parabolic in a certain sense.
Yeah.
And maybe a normal person wouldn't understand what they mean, but certainly the Pharisees and the leaders.
Yeah. Well, you bring up a great point. It's one of those conundrums I see in the passage. Because what is he saying? Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. So who's he talking to? Directly to them. Woe to you. Yet, at the opening of the passage, verse 1, it says, then Yeshua spoke to the crowd of people and to his disciples. So he's addressing the Pharisees, but not for their benefit, because they were spiritually deaf and blind. He's addressing them so we can overhear, because we can learn from what he's saying to them. And It's again, it's one of those amazing things. It really is an amazing thing he's doing. And Jim, let's get a microphone to Jim, and we'll take one or two more comments, and then we'll close.
It was the southern Jews of Israel.
Judea. Yeah.
That it was Jew upon Jew. They went over the land and the sea in that area.
Right.
To reach that being a Jew and another Jew. Mm-hmm. But was there any effort on Jews themselves to reach Gentiles?
None whatsoever. None. Zero. Zilch.
Never was.
Still isn't. In fact, here's the procedure. I'm sure Sharon's read this too, and Walt and others. If you, as a Gentile, go to the synagogue, down to Temple Israel or one of these, Bethel, and you go to one of the synagogues in Acre, and you say, I want to convert to Judaism, the rabbi will say, no, we're not going to do it, not going to participate. If you go back a second time, say, I'm going to convert and become a Jew, the rabbi will say, no. No, you don't want to do this. Don't do it. You're mistaken. Don't do it. Go away. If you go back a third time, then they'll start the process. Can you imagine what we do? This is our new witnessing program. If someone comes to you and wants to know about the Lord, say, you don't know about the Lord. Can you? But that is the procedure they use. They'll try to talk you out of it the first two times, and then they'll finally. So no, there's no outreach to Gentiles at all. Now, we do know that in the future, in Revelation, then oh my goodness, step aside. They'll show us how it's done. But right now, no. Mm-mm. Okay. Yes, Tony. Oh, let's get the microphone up to Tony, please.
What I'm saying here is Jesus, Yeshua is showing that the kingdom is open to the just the normal people.
Yeah.
Religion is saying it is too, but first we've got to do all of these things.
Yeah.
And in other words, what I'm saying is Yeshua sets it free. Yeah. Open the kingdom of heaven to anyone who would believe.
Yeah.
And religion does just the opposite. Because it puts you in the works mentality, and it seems like they keep doing it over and over and over, and they never set the believer free.
You're so right, Tony. You remind me. I think it was Watchman Nee who said it. I could be wrong, but it's always stuck in my mind. He says religion always starts with a big do, but the gospel starts with a big done. It's finished. All right. Now, we have to start doing because of what he has done. But we don't achieve, and we don't do in order to achieve salvation. We do because he's achieved it for us. Now, how do we live it out? It's a response to what's accomplished, not our trying to accomplish something that hasn't been done yet. So, yes, Sharon. Let's get a microphone to Sharon here.
You know, when we started looking at Matthew and looking at Yeshua's ministry, he's quiet.
Mm-hmm.
It's tiny, it's subtle, it's far away from Jerusalem. Don't tell. And here he is so close to the end. He's within days,
hours.
Dying, mm-hmm. and he is... He's letting loose,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he's warning. And somewhere in Daniel Lancaster's writings is the fact that apparently after his resurrection and return for that short period of time, mm-hmm. that it is estimated that up to 10% of the population in Jerusalem mm-hmm. believed.
Oh, I have no
10%.
I have no problem with that. Sure.
How does that happen after such a short amount of time with him being present? And I think something like this is very mm-hmm. potent and powerful. Because they didn't understand what he was saying when he was alive.
That's right.
But after his
resurrection.
Resurrection and that short period of time that he returned, the lights went on in the heads of very normal, relatively ignorant people, and they realized he wasn't kidding.
Yeah. You know, well, when a dead man comes back to life, that people tend to perk up their ears and listen. Unless they're spiritually blind, and they still refuse. Isn't that something?
That is a lot.
Yeah, it is a lot. It is a lot. Absolutely. You know, and as I was studying this, I thought, wow, he really is punching really packing a punch here at the end. And I thought of Moses. When you read through and then Deuteronomy and Moses' last day or days of his life, and he's reviewing, my goodness, he held nothing back. And you come to the end of Deuteronomy, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen, this is going to happen, they're going to do this to you because you forsook my Torah. And it's very similar to what's going on here. And so much of Yeshua's life was a parallel of that of Moses. From the attempt on his life when he was a baby, Moses and Yeshua both, you know, they tried to kill the babies until right here to the very end. It is. It's amazing. Well, our time is gone. It just flew by. I don't know where it went, but we're going to have to close in prayer. So, Father, thank you so much for this time, for this wonderful and amazing chapter that we just barely touched on. And, Lord, I pray we'll revisit it often and learn from it. And, Father, I pray you would spare us from spiritual blindness. But for most of us, it's not a matter of being sighted or being blind, but just having poor eyesight. Help us, Father, to see better. Help us to see you all the time, everywhere, in all the events in our lives, realizing that you work all things together for our good. Because, Lord, we do love you, and we know we're called according to your purpose. And you have wonderful plans for us. So, Father, help us just to see you better. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, because we do want to see you. And we give you praise and glory for seeing us so well, for never falling to sleep, never even blinking. You always watch over us so well. So, Lord, I pray we would pay you attention and always seek to be connected to you, to know you, to love you, to serve you with our lives, and be the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen. Well, let's stand.